Last night I started watching a movie, and it actually gave me the perfect clip to introduce this morning. It's the movie Founder, about Ray Kroc, who wasn't actually the founder of McDonald's, but bought it in the early 1960s and developed it into the corporation that we all know and love, of McDonald's. And this is a clip of him, Ray Kroc, played by Michael Keaton, and he's speaking to the McDonald's brothers here, trying to convince them to franchise their little restaurant in San Bernardino, California. So let's play that clip.
You know, I drove through a lot of towns, a lot of small towns. And they all had two things in common. They had a courthouse and they had a church. On top of the church, got a cross. And on top of the courthouse, they'd have a flag. Flags, crosses, crosses, flags. Driving around, I just cannot stop thinking about this tremendous restaurant. Now, at the risk of sounding blasphemous, forgive me. Those arches have a lot in common with those buildings. A building with a cross on top, what is that? It's a gathering place where decent, wholesome people come together and they share values protected by that American flag. It could be said that that beautiful building flanked by those arches signifies more or less the same thing. It doesn't just say delicious hamburgers inside. They signify family. It signifies community. It's a place where Americans come together to break bread. I am telling you, McDonald's can be the new American church, feeding bodies and feeding souls, and it ain't just open on Sundays, boys.
I couldn't help myself. Sorry. McDonald's can be the new American church. And I know this is meant to be kind of an enthusiastic, motivational speech in the middle of this man's life story, but his words are sadly prophetic. And what's prophetic about them is that now, ironically, the inverse is true, and the church has sometimes become the new American McDonald's. Because the ease and the proliferation of McDonald's has taught us as a culture that we can have it your own way, which I know is Burger King, but the same idea, right? That we can have whatever we want, the way that we want it. We've all come to appreciate and even demand that when we make a purchase, it's exactly what we want. Okay, so I recently helped my 19-year-old daughter buy a new car. And before we did that, we had long conversations about what she wanted in a car and what she needed. And of course, for mom and dad, the number one thing was safety, right? So we want a safe car. We want an all-wheel drive or a four-wheel drive or a front-wheel drive with snow tires, you know. We want a reliable car that's got low mileage on it. She wanted good gas mileage because she's paying her own gas. She wanted it to be the right color and look good and have a really nice sound system. Now, not all those things are everyone's better options or favorite things, but we all look for different things when we're making our purchases. So what do you look for when you're looking for a new house? What do you look for when you're looking for a new car or a TV or a phone or a dishwasher or a pair of pants or a burrito? Right, no matter what it is, when we buy something, we always have options. We've come to expect them. We've come to demand them. And like I suggested, perhaps, or like he suggested, perhaps McDonald's has become America's church in a way. It's America's thermometer. It's our moral compass, our value base of consumeristic ideas. And because of this, like I said, over the years, the church has become, I think, more and more like McDonald's. Because even with churches, there's all sorts of options, aren't there? I mean, we look for friendly churches, churches that are warm and greet us, churches that are like family. We maybe look for a particular size or a particular location or a particular set of beliefs or a particular denomination or a particular kind of music that we like, or a preacher that we can listen to. We go to churches that have things for our kids, or good youth groups, beliefs that line up with ours. And somehow we've come to see church as another product to shop for, rather than a gift that's been given to us by Jesus. But when God, I think, gives us eyes to see the church as He's made it to be, then it no longer becomes about having it our way, but about recognizing God's grace in the midst of it. And we're going to look at this story today in Acts chapter 11 that draws out for us the grace of God in a particular local church and what that looks like. And hopefully walk out of here thankful and grateful for what God has given us in the church. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now Luke, who's writing this account, is telling us that the gospel, because of persecution, because of Stephen being killed, the gospel has spread, and we already have seen it spread through Samaria and Judea and Galilee. But now he's saying that it didn't just scatter within Jewish territories, but it scattered beyond those territories. It's moved beyond the boundaries of Judaism into Gentile regions. And if we can get the Apple TV up there, I've actually got a map I'd like to show you to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. So this is a map. You see Israel's there on the right-hand bottom, the Mediterranean Sea. So the word has gone up into Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, you see there along the coast, and into Syria, to Cyprus, which is the island out there in the Mediterranean, and all the way up to Antioch. And at this point, the believers who have gone are only speaking the words, it says, to Jews. But somewhere along the line, we have some unnamed disciples, and some of them are from that island called Cyprus. Others call their home Cyrene, which is modern-day Lebanon, which is a little bit further to the west on that map in northern Africa. And these were people who were probably in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and now they're being spread along. Well, some of these disciples, we don't even know their name, they get a wild hair, and they start thinking somehow, hey, we're just speaking to Jews. Why don't we speak to non-Jews as well? And the word Hellenist there refers here to Greek-speaking non-Jews or Gentiles. So they get this wild hair. They decide to preach to the Gentiles, and they do it in Antioch. You see Antioch up there in the top right. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. It had a population at the time of about 500,000 people. So it's a pretty substantial city. And they go to Antioch, which is now in southern Turkey. And one thing I want to point out is that it wasn't the big guns that went. It wasn't Peter and John and Stephen and Philip, these guys where we know their names. We don't even know these guys' names. And gals, probably. These are unnamed, ordinary believers from unusual places like Cyprus and Cyrene who are used to spread the word about Jesus. God uses normal people like you and I. Let's continue on. So the word has come to Antioch. It's now reaching both Gentiles and Jews. And in verse 22, it says that the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So the first thing we see here is that Barnabas comes up to Antioch. That map we're going to use in just a minute. Barnabas comes up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and he brings a ministry of encouragement. And the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to them. And you may remember Barnabas. We've met him before on two different occasions. One in Acts chapter 4. and then again in Acts chapter 9. And the apostles had nicknamed this guy Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. It was a nickname given to him. And we're told here that he was a good man. He's the only person referred to in the entire book of Acts as a good man. He was a good man, it says, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And we might say he was a good man because he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So this description is a verification of his character. It's the very same description that was given to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And if you think of who Stephen was a hero of the early church. He was one of their best evangelists who was killed for his faith. He was the first martyr. And so Barnabas's character and reputation and his gifting are on a par with Stephen, according to this passage and according to the Jerusalem church. So the apostles in Jerusalem trusted Barnabas implicitly. And there could be several reasons that they decide to send Barnabas up to Antioch. His character and reputation are one of them. It is possible because Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, and some of those evangelists were from Cyprus, it could be possible that he knew them well, and so they sent him to encourage them because he already had a relationship with them of some kind. But more likely, the reason that they sent Barnabas was because of his unique gifting. Okay, he was a man who was adept at sniffing out the grace of God. He was a man who was adept at finding and recognizing and seeing the grace of God, drawing people's attention to it, and then fanning it into flame. He did this in Acts chapter 4 when he showed a radical generosity. In Acts chapter 9, when nobody else wanted anything to do with Saul, he's the one that sniffed out the grace of God in Saul and brought him to the apostles to be welcomed into the body of Christ. And so now the Jerusalem church sends Mr. Encouragement up to do the gift or do the thing that he's gifted to do, to go and to encourage and to build up this church. So Barnabas arrives in Antioch, and we're told that he immediately recognizes what? Look there in verse 23. He came and he saw the grace of God. So he immediately sees, he immediately recognizes the grace of God working, and he's glad. And it's important not only to notice what Barnabas did do, but it's also important to notice what Barnabas didn't do. What Barnabas didn't do is that he didn't come and put a bunch of extra requirements on this new church. Now remember, it's a new church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, one of the first of its kind, and it's booming. And he doesn't come with this list of rules and regulations of how to be the church. He doesn't come and say, okay, you guys are Jews, so you need to start your own thing over here, and you Gentiles, you can start something over here. Okay, you need to be two separate churches because we don't do that intermixing thing. He didn't do that. He didn't lay down a bunch of extra rules for the Gentiles and say, you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the law. No, he came, he saw the grace of God at work in them, recognized it for what it was, and was glad. And then it says that he began to encourage them and exhort them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Barnabas didn't come and see a problem to be fixed. He came and saw the grace of God to be celebrated. The church wasn't a problem to be fixed, but the grace of God was at work to be celebrated. And because he saw the grace of God, now get the connection here. Because he saw the grace of God, he knew that the hand of God was at work. He knew the Spirit of God was working in that church. It says in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and he sees that. So when the hand of the Lord is moving, the grace of God is evident. Okay, when the hand of the Lord is moving, the grace of God is evident. So instead of correcting them, like I've already said, instead of laying down this legalistic code for them, Barnabas exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he comes encouraging them. He comes telling them to live their lives on purpose, to live their lives like Jesus is actually who he says he is, like Jesus is actually the king, and we are members, citizens of his kingdom. And God uses his gift of exhortation to build up the church even more. So look at the beginning of 24. He exhorts them at the end of 23, and then he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So as a result of his encouragement, as a result of his building up the church in Antioch, a great many people are now added to the Lord, which seemingly happens because of what he's doing. So at a crucial time, Barnabas was the perfect person that God used to encourage a baby church that was in the middle of a hostile pagan city in order to bring strength and health to this church. But the story doesn't stop there. The story continues because not only does Barnabas bring this ministry of encouragement, but Barnabas recognizes a need for assistance. He recognizes a need for assistance. And he makes an important strategic decision, if you look on the map here, to travel. If you look at the arrow at top that says 3 and then back to 4, he travels up around there about 140 miles around the Mediterranean Sea to Tarsus, probably on foot, to track down his old friend Saul of Tarsus. And he finds him, he convinces him to come to Antioch, and he convinces him specifically to come and help this young church that's there. So why does Barnabas go and get Saul? Why of all people does he go and get Saul? And if you think about the arduousness of that journey, it's 140 miles on foot. Most of us probably have never walked 140 miles on foot. I don't know if you've done the Fitbit thing and how long it takes you to walk 140 miles, but that's a ways. He is probably by himself. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have email. He couldn't Google if Saul was still in Tarsus or anything like that. He had no idea that he was still there, but he made this huge journey to go find him. Why does he do this? And I think the answer can be found here at the end of verse 24, where it says, "And a great many people were added to the Lord, so," which is another way of saying therefore, or because of what I just said, "a great many people were added to the Lord, so therefore Barnabas went to look to Tarsus to look for Saul." So all these people are coming to faith, and Barnabas is seeing as there's too many people for me to deal with. There's too many people for me to teach. I need help, and I need Saul to help me. He realizes he needs Saul in Antioch because so many people are coming to faith. So many people are joining the church. And he sees that Saul is the perfect fit. Now, there's three things in this part of the story that stick out to me. The first is that Barnabas wisely recognizes this need. He doesn't just say, "Hey, great, the church is growing. I'm going to be a celebrity pastor, or I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. You guys figure it out." He recognizes a need, and it's a deep need. There's a large amount of new believers in this church, but not a whole lot of gifted teachers who are grounded in the gospel, who've been believers for a long time. The church in Jerusalem, when it first started, had 12 apostles to teach it. You couldn't get any better teachers. This one didn't have that. It was lacking in the foundation it needed as a baby church to grow solid and grow strong. He recognized he needed help. He recognized he couldn't do it alone. Perhaps he thought of Jesus' own words, "Go out two by two." He sent his disciples out two by two. He needed his second man. He needed a helper, and he recognized that. Secondly, Barnabas wisely discerned who the fit was. He discerned who this church needed and who he needed as his partner. So he knew Saul. He recognized in Saul a specific gifting and a specific personality that were needed in this particular situation. Saul was an expert in the law, and yet he was somebody who had a firm grasp on the gospel. Saul was a genius. He was an able teacher. And so when they got back to Antioch, that's exactly what happened. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. He went to Saul to get another teacher to help him. And then finally, so he recognizes the need, he knows the perfect fit, and then he makes a sacrifice to go and make this happen. 140 miles, searching for somebody like a needle in a haystack. I sure hope he's still at Tarsus. And I'm going to go find him. He goes and he looks, he searches out, he finds Saul. He probably has to persuade Saul to come back. And if you know Saul, who becomes Paul, who doesn't become Paul, who also is Paul, if you're familiar with him, he's probably a hard guy to convince of stuff. He's pretty strong personality. And here, Barnabas has to persuade him. He has to bring him back to Antioch. So Barnabas is willing to go the distance for the sake of the church. He's willing to do a hard thing and sacrifice his own time and energy for the good of this church. And finally in this section, the last verse tells us, the last sentence of verse 26, that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And at first, that term probably wasn't a favorable term. It was the people in Antioch's way of probably saying, these people that are always talking about the Christ, the annoying people that talk about Christ all the time. It's one of those kind of terms, a term of derision. In the early church, the term Christian wasn't even picked up and used to describe themselves. The believers didn't adopt that as a preferred title. It was only used three times in the New Testament. They would rather have been known as disciples or believers or saints. But here's why it's significant that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Because to everyone else in the city, all of a sudden there's a new group in town that's different than everybody else. And that is making such an impact that we have to call them something. They're not Jews, because it's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles who are joining them aren't having to become Jews, so we can't call them Jews. They're not going to call them the church, because the Greek word church just means assembly or gathering, and there were a lot of those in those times. And they were such a presence, making such an impact on the city, like I said, that they had to be called something. So the title Christian is significant, because people from outside are looking at this and saying, this is a new people. This is a new group, which is exactly what the church is. We are a new people in Christ. That is the truth. Commentator David Peterson sums this up. He says, the new community made such an impact on the city of Antioch that there was a need to identify them as a distinct group, and the title Christian recognizes the fact that they are a new phenomenon comprising Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. They were a new thing. They had to be named. They were called Christians. And now we move on to how they ministered and how they showed that the Spirit was with them. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So these prophets came up from Jerusalem. We're not told a whole lot about them or why. We see in the New Testament that prophets have a couple different roles. One of them is they exercise this gift of prophecy. One of their roles is foretelling, or just like Agabus does in these verses, a telling of a specific prediction, something that's going to happen in the future that they speak of. But perhaps more importantly, in the New Testament, prophets were given to the church to encourage and comfort the church. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. That was their gift to the church as prophets, was to encourage and strengthen and build up the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul writes that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So this group of prophets comes from Jerusalem, probably being sent from Jerusalem to encourage and build up and edify the church. And as they're in Antioch worshiping together, whatever, this guy named Agabus stands up and foretells a great famine. And Luke throws some historical credence to this prophecy, saying it happened during the time of Claudius, who was the emperor from about 41 to 54 AD. And there are historical records of famines during his reign. There's none that hit the entire Roman world, but there was one about 46 to 48 AD that hit Egypt. And Egypt was known as Rome's breadbasket. And so when Egypt went down, it affected the entire Roman world. And specifically, it would have hit Judea and the poor people in Judea very hard. And you'll notice as Agabus stands up to give this prophecy that he doesn't draw a bunch of attention to himself in doing so, saying, "Listen to me, thus saith the Lord, I am super prophet Agabus, and you must hear me." He doesn't use his gift in a self-aggrandizing way. And the Holy Spirit gives gifts to his people, to all of his people. And just like any other spiritual gift, the prophetic gift is used not to build up Agabus, but to build up his church. And so he gets up and speaks, and he doesn't use it in a controlling way, like, "God told me this, so you need to do this." He just says, here's what God said. And then the church, filled with the Spirit of God, is moved to love. And the Spirit works in the entire community, moving them to show love. And so the disciples' response to this prophetic word is generous love. You see, the chapter begins, or this section in Acts 11, begins with the Jerusalem church sending the gospel to Antioch. And then a few verses later, they send Barnabas with encouragement and exhortation to Antioch. A few verses later, they send prophets with encouragement and upbuilding to Antioch. And now the Antioch church is thinking, we've got all these blessings from Jerusalem. They keep blessing us. Oh, and they're going to have a famine? Guess what? We get to bless them now. We get to love them. We get to show the grace of God to them. So their response to bad news is to see it as an opportunity to extend generous love as they're able. And they're displaying and extending God's grace toward his people through themselves. When the Spirit moves in a church, his movement will be marked by generous love. When the Spirit moves in a church, his movement will be marked by love and by generous, extravagant, outpouring kind of love. So in this whole section, and just by the way, I want to begin just applying this now. How do we do what the Antioch church did? Are we supposed to do what they did? What does it look like? What do we take out of this? Now, there's no mention of the church in Antioch being a Spirit-filled church. There's not a whole lot of mention per se of the Spirit himself, other than that he spoke through Agabus and Barnabas was filled with the Holy Spirit. But I do see in this story multiple evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that how the Holy Spirit often works in us? Is quietly and behind the scenes and in ordinary everyday ways through ordinary everyday people? So we need sometimes to allow the Scripture to redefine for us what a Spirit-filled church is. It's not always ostentatious or glamorous or extraordinary. In fact, the truly Spirit-filled church can be recognized in ways that we might never identify with his working. So I want to draw attention from this story to three things that mark a Spirit-filled church. And the first is this. A Spirit-filled church is made up of very different people brought together by the Word of God and held together by the grace of God. So what brought these people into the church? It was the Word of God spreading. It was people taking the Word of God and the gospel being effective at drawing new believers in, at drawing people to Jesus and into community. And when Barnabas goes, he recognizes that it is the grace of God that's done this and the grace of God that's at work in their midst, Jew and Gentile alike. So the Spirit works through the Word to bring people to faith. The Spirit's grace holds people together. And he holds people together that don't have any other business being together. Jews and Gentiles didn't have any business being together. They never had been. They've always been separate. And now they're one. And in Antioch, we see then like the first truly multicultural church because it's Jew and Gentile in the same place, worshiping the same Savior and living together as family. It was the first group of believers outside of Jewish territory that was recognized as the church. And over time, Antioch would become a predominantly Gentile church. It was such a unique church that it needed its own name. Those people are Christians. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this idea? Well, to be the church is to be a group of people, brought together by God's word and his grace, where everyone is equally and completely welcome. Regardless of their background, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their gender, regardless of their economic status or their social position or their political views. And the presence and reality of God's work in the church, like it was in Antioch, should be obvious to our community when people who are part of a church who should hate each other love each other. God's word, God's grace brings very different people together, and that is the work of the Spirit. Secondly, a Spirit-filled church is made up of people, it's full of people, being used by the Spirit to build up the church. So in Ephesians 4, Paul writes that the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the passage goes on and says that the Spirit gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So these ministries in this passage, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, which you, by the way, you see in this story, Barnabas the apostle who goes up and is sent by the Jerusalem church, that's what apostle means, a sent one. He's sent up to encourage them. You see the prophet Agabus standing up and ministering. You see unnamed evangelists bringing the word for the first time to Antioch. You see Paul and Barnabas operating as shepherds and teachers. And these ministries aren't given, again, for the sake of the individual. They're given for the sake of the body, for the building up of the church. And in Antioch, these different gifts are recognized and put into practice. So Barnabas is recognized as an encourager, goes and encourages and exhorts, and as a result, the church is built up. He realizes he needs a teacher. He goes and fetches Saul. Saul comes back and helps to teach, and the church is built up and strengthened. Agabus comes in, speaks a word from God, and the church is built up and strengthened. And I love the picture of Barnabas because Barnabas was a humble man. Here he is at this new church in Antioch, and he could have stood up and said, "Hey, I'm the celebrity pastor of this church. Here we go. We're going to be the best church in Asia Minor or Turkey or wherever it was, Syria." But he doesn't do that. He humbly recognizes that he needs help, that he doesn't have all the gifts, that there are others who have different significant gifts to assist him. And Saul would not only assist him, but Saul would supersede him in importance. And as Saul himself would later write in 1 Corinthians, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So one of the words that we translate spiritual gifts in the Bible is the word charismata, which we get the word charismatics or charisma from. And the word literally means grace things of grace, or gifts of grace, or manifestations of grace. So spiritual gifts, as we call them, are Spirit-empowered expressions of grace. And they're worked out, or they're manifested through individuals, through each of us in the church for the purpose of building up the church. So when Barnabas came to Antioch, he recognized the grace of God at work in a people, and that grace was evident in these charismata or grace gifts being utilized to build up the church. So what is a Spirit-filled church? It's a church that's full of the grace of God as expressed as people in varying ways use the gifts of grace that God has given them. So that your gifts that the Spirit has given you wouldn't just lay dormant, unused, but they would be expressed for the building up, the encouragement, and the edification of the church. So the application should be obvious at this point that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and wants to use you to be of service to the church. All of us. It's not just the guys that get up front or the gals that get up front. It's not just the people who are obvious, who are making a name or whatever, who you see using their gifts. It's every single one of us. So how are you making yourself available for God to use you in building up His church in whatever way He's gifted you? And a lot of us would say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. And I would just say, you're not going to find them by sitting. You're not going to find them by doing nothing. They're not just going to plop on you one day and you go, oh, okay, I get it. That's what it is. You're going to find them. You're going to discover them as you serve, as you give of yourself, as you love others, as you do things, as you seek to build up the church. They will be discovered. You will discover them. You will see them. And I think God will be faithful to show them to you. The final thing about a Spirit-filled church is that a Spirit-filled church loves generously. And I think the greatest way in which the Holy Spirit displays Himself in the life of the church is through love. We see this codified in 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? Right in the middle of a long passage about spiritual gifts, Paul stops, puts this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude. And the point of that chapter is that a Spirit-filled church is a church that loves, that's marked mostly by love. So if you see a church and you see that that's a church that's loving, that's a clue that the Spirit is there. If you see a church that doesn't love, the opposite is true. Spirit-filled church is a church that loves, loves generously, even loves extravagantly. So the church at Antioch displayed this kind of Spirit-filled, generous, extravagant love in response to God's leading as they sent help as they could, as each one was able, to the Jerusalem church. And this was a kind of love that went beyond the bounds of locality, that went beyond the bounds of region, went beyond the bounds of race or color, from city to city, from people group to people group, as the church loved each other. So we show that we belong to Christ when we too, when we carefully and prayerfully understand providential circumstances. Like here, it was a famine. And they could, a famine's coming. Let's all run around like chickens with their heads cut off and freak out. Or let's build silos for ourselves and fill them up and take care of ourselves and get all prepped up. No, they see providential circumstances as a chance to practice love through generosity. So here we have 230 or so Christmas boxes that are really the fruit of Marlene and Wayne and Vicky seeing, hey, here's a need and an opportunity. Let's call the body to display a generous love to meet needs of people that we'll probably never meet. So we trust God in this according to our ability. We're able to buy these things and fill these boxes, and their parents probably aren't. So we all participate. We all participate at different levels. But what we do as the Spirit moves us is that we love, and we love generously. So what kind of church are you looking for? What kind of church do you long to be involved in? And whether or not it's this church, First Baptist Church, or not, that's not the point. The point is that all of us would be connected and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us to build up His church. Let's be a Spirit-filled church as God would move. Now, as we come to the table this morning, we invite you, as you are friends, or as you are friends and brothers and sisters, as you are believers in Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. And we invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to do that. This is the place where we remember the work of Christ to bring us together, to make us His people, to give us His Spirit, to forgive us our sins. So as you take of the bread this morning, as you take of the juice, I'd encourage you to come with others to celebrate that together and to ask, God, how would you use me in your church? What would be the fit that you would have for me? How would you help me to love others, even those who are so extremely difficult and different from me that I don't even know how to love them? Let's pray together. Father, we do come again to your table. We're thankful for you inviting us into fellowship with yourself, that you've invited us to relationship, that you've invited us to be a part of your people. God, we would lay down any claim to ownership here. We don't own the church. It's not ours. And we don't consume church like we would consume a McDonald's hamburger. But God, make us people who are thankful and grateful for the gift of the church that you've given us. Who would come and who would seek to lay down our own lives so that we could serve your people, your body, in the ways that you've gifted us to do. So Lord, you've called us to that, and make us aware, open our eyes to the gift that is in the church and how we might be of service to you in generously loving and building up that body. We pray these things in your name. Amen.